Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The local middle school band wheezed and blurted out the final notes of the Stars and Stripes Forever. An old timer stepped up to the microphone. He was dressed in his full regalia, clearly a poster boy for the local VFW. "And now," he announced, Pastor Mark will offer a prayer." I stepped up to the microphone. "Let us pray," I said. All of the good people who had gathered at the flagpole in the town green bowed their heads. It was the first time I was asked to make a prayer for Memorial Day. It was, in fact, the first time I had ever been asked to do anything in which I was publicly recognized to be playing the part of a Christian minister. It was Memorial Day 2013, and I had begun a summer position preaching at the United Church of Acworth in Acworth, New Hampshire. As you know, I am, generally speaking, not terribly anxious when it comes to public speaking, but on that occasion, I was nervous and scared. I was also going through some internal conflict. Memorial Day is my perfect foil. This particular civic observance brings into stark contrast the competing allegiances that matter most to me as a minister. As a minister, my first concern must be the needs of the community. And with young men and women actively serving in Afghanistan, I had to acknowledge that the Acworth community had a lot at stake in this observance. For them, it was not simply a matter of being patriotic. It was about honoring the superhuman efforts and sacrifices that their children, their siblings, and spouses were making in the service of our country. I felt quite clearly that it was important that I show the utmost respect. And yet, as a minister, it is also of utmost importance that I take seriously my convictions and my beliefs. And there is something about Memorial Day that makes me very nervous. After I graduated from Bates College, I returned to New York City and got a job working in the stacks at Butler Library for Columbia University. That sentence probably makes you very happy, Cynthia, because I left Bates, which we went to together, and ended up in a library, yes? It was not a terribly glamorous job, as you can imagine, but I got a paycheck, and best of all, I was able to take classes at the university for free. And this was great because I didn't know very much at that time, but there was one thing about my life that I was certain, and that was that I knew that I wanted to write. And the only way that I could figure out how to write and to keep writing was to take writing classes. I'm telling you all of this because of something that happened to me during a creative nonfiction class that I took at that time. We were workshopping the work of one of the other students in the class, a man of about the same age as myself. The writer recalled a moment in his childhood when he first learned about the Holocaust. He told in the story about running out into the cold snow, weeping. I didn't particularly like the writing. The prose seemed to me to be overblown, the language self-indulgent, All the weeping and carrying on struck me as altogether too melodramatic for the circumstances being described. But everyone else in the class, to my surprise, was tiptoeing around the piece as if it was somehow incredibly profound. And after a while of this, I decided it was going to have to be up to me to set everyone straight. So I spoke up, leveling what I considered to be a thoughtful and well-articulated critique of the piece. When I was done, though, I discovered that everyone in the room was eyeing me rather scornfully. The writer himself was looking down. Later, when class was over, I asked one of the other students what was going on. "You just didn't get it," the other student said. "What? What didn't I get?" My friend had to spell it out to me. The writer's father was German, and the writer's mother was Jewish. Oh, I thought about it as I walked home. It slowly dawned on me that for the writer of that piece, the Holocaust was not what it was for me. It wasn't a historical event to learn about in history class or through a TV documentary. It wasn't something he could take or leave. The Holocaust was part of the story of his family. The Holocaust was a narrative written in the blood of his mother and father. I was filled with shame for having raked him over the coals. And as I worked through the regret of my insensitivity, I also stumbled upon a liminal realization of my own. I'd passed through a threshold of understanding in that moment. I understood that my fellow student was not overreacting. I understood that trauma can move from generation to generation. And finally, I realized with a shock that I too was an heir to a painful legacy. Half German and half Jewish, my fellow student had to live with the shadow of Auschwitz. Half Japanese and half American, I had to live with the shadow of Hiroshima. So let us turn now to the two gospel lessons from this morning. One was from the book of Mark, and the other from the middle of John's gospel. When we place these two passages next to each other, something interesting happens. First, the Mark. This passage represents the first five verses of the first gospel. The first verse even identifies itself as the first verse. It says, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The remaining verses in the passage, though, do not actually concern Jesus. They are about John the Baptist. So this passage is a before Jesus passage. Now let us remember that John the Baptist's role in this story is to prepare the way for Jesus. Is a kind of, may I introduce you to Jesus passage. Now, if I were to introduce you to someone, say Elvis Presley, for example, I wouldn't say that he was a great guitar player or a Hollywood actor, even though he did both of those things. I would pick the most important thing about him. I'd say he was a great singer. Now, the same principle applies here. John has to say one thing about Jesus, one thing that is about that great thing that is about to take place. And this is what he proclaims. He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes for the forgiveness of sins. That is his reason for coming. And now the John. If the passage from Mark was a before Jesus passage, then this passage is an after Jesus passage, or at least it feels that way. even though Jesus himself is talking, he is talking in the future tense. Jesus seems to be addressing some anxiety that is growing about how his followers will get along after he is gone. "For those who love me will keep my words," Jesus says, "and my Father will love them." Jesus seems to try to put their minds at ease. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." If an introduction calls for a person's purpose and essence, then a farewell calls for a reassurance of what is most important. In this case, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Jesus comes into our world with a gift of forgiveness and leaves behind the gift of peace. Now, on that Memorial Day in Acworth, one of my great fears was that the old veteran who introduced me would recognize the origin of my last name. If, for example, the old man had fought in the Pacific Theater, he might have seen my last name and known that I have Japanese heritage. Was it okay for a man who comes from a Japanese family to offer a prayer to honor those who died because of Japanese aggression? When I stepped away from the microphone that day, the old timer patted me on the back and said, "Good job." He either hadn't noticed anything about my name, or he didn't care. Or maybe he noticed and forgave. Memorial Day is about remembering. I join in the honor of the memory of our lost soldiers. But I wish that Memorial Day was also about forgiveness, that we could come as Jesus came, with a purpose to forgive. For if we came starting a legacy of forgiveness, we might, we just might, leave with a lasting peace. Amen.